that we're message is entitled God is Still Working. We're in Ezra 1 through Esther chapter 5, and as I've said in the past, we're not going to read all that, especially if you read Ezra and you see all them names, you're going to say, please don't do that to us. So what I'm going to do is pray, and then we'll go ahead and do the message from there. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the opportunity to study. And I thank you for Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther and the example they set for us. And I pray that you will help us to learn from them. As we study, help us to have a heart that desires you, a heart that desires to know more about you and to follow you. And then most important of all, Father, I pray that as I bring a message this morning, that Jesus will be honored and that he'll be glorified and be lifted up. For it's in his name I pray. Amen. There are many faulty ideas in my mind about running around about who God is. For example, you talk to an atheist and they will tell you there is no God. You talk to an agnostic and they will say, I'm not saying there isn't a God, but it must be proven. You talk to a deist and they will say, well, some supreme being created the planet, created the earth, got it going, and then he withdrew from it and basically said, you're on your own. Pantheism believes that God is the universe and everything is God. The plants, the trees, the animals, the bugs, whatever it is, they're God. And then we have so many different ideas about God and who he is, if he even exists. Then you throw in all the different religious beliefs and all the different religions, and you have a concoction that even the most diehard smoothie person will not touch. But I think there's one devastating belief that a follower of Jesus can get wrapped up in. And I think, I don't believe it is, I don't think I'm shortchanging it by saying it's devastating. And that is this, that God is done working. That God is done working. There are doomsday prophets who will sit and tell you that God is done and we're all going to hell in a handbasket. Well, I don't believe that God is done, because I'm a firm believer that God may not always work the way we think he should. He may not always do the things we think he should, but he always does what he knows is best. There's an old saying, and you possibly have heard me say it before, God is seldom early, but he's never late. God has his timing, and God has his plan. What I'd like to do today is believe that Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther would raise their hand and say, amen to that. And I want to take a look at their lives, kind of like an overview, a helicopter view of their lives, to show you how God is still working, not just in their lives, but he's still working today. So let's start with Ezra, and I just called Ezra the priest who brought a fresh start. Now, to adequately understand Ezra and Nehemiah, and in a sense Esther, I think it's essential that we give you a little bit of background. And I will try to make this short. I'll try to make it interesting, but to understand where Ezra and Nehemiah especially come in at and how the people got themselves in the predicament they're in, you need to know the background. The Jewish people lived under King Saul, King David, and King Solomon for 40 years each. When King Solomon died, his kingdom split. 10 of them went to the north. They became known as Israel. 2 of them went to the south, and they became known as Judah. Eventually, the northern kingdom, Israel, was overtaken by Assyria. 100 years later, Babylon came after Jerusalem and after 3 tries, totally took over Jerusalem. And so what happens here is then there is an exile and the people end up in Babylon. Now, part of that you have heard of, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, They were all part of that exile. They were all part of the children of Israel being in Babylon. But ultimately, the Babylonian Empire was overtaken by the Medes and the Persians. Cyrus was the first king, and in his first year as king, it was laid on his heart to allow the people of Israel to go back home. So he signed an edict and said, if you want to go back to Jerusalem, you're free to go. So all in all, there are three waves of people going back. The first wave was not very big. The second wave went back 80 years later. That involved Ezra, whom you will hear about. The third wave came and involved Nehemiah, but that was Nehemiah's second time back, because the story of Nehemiah actually happens, some of it happens between the first or the second and third wave, and I'll point that out to you. So now that I've done all of that, I hope I haven't bored you, but I hope I've given you a little background of history. Let's talk about Ezra. Ezra came back with the second wave. He was a descendant of Israel's first high priest, Aaron, but he was also a scribe. Now, a scribe had the distinct privilege of being an expert in the law. And an expert in the law allowed him to instruct the scriptures to the people. His main responsibility was to teach the scriptures to the people. So what's happening is, while the people were rebuilding the walls, Ezra was rebuilding their lives. Okay, so there are four lessons that we can learn from Ezra. And I know that this is quick, but I'm trying to wrap this up as quickly as we can, thought-wise. There are four lessons we can learn from Ezra. Number one, Ezra firmly resolved to study the scriptures. In Ezra's chapter 7, verse 10, it says, this was because Ezra determined to study and obey the law and to teach those decrees. So his responsibility, his ultimate responsibility, was to teach, to obey, or to study, to teach, and to obey the law. And that was his responsibility with the people. Now, the second part that we learn is Ezra totally depended on God. In chapter 8, verse 21, it says here that we were there by the Ahava Canal. I gave orders for all of us to fast and to humble ourselves before God. We prayed that he would give us a safe journey and protect us, our children and our goods, as we went. So what he was saying is, we're not going to trust all these armies. We're not going to trust our weapons. He said, we're going to trust God. And we're going to expect him and trust him to protect us. The third thing we learn about Ezra is he refused to compromise. In chapter 9, the first four verses, Ezra was appalled that as the people came back to Jerusalem, they began to involve themselves with the false culture around them. And you can read there, they were the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Termites, and all those others. And what was happening is they were involving themselves and getting involved with these false cultures and with these false gods. And Ezra says, no, it cannot happen. So he said, you do not compromise. Now, there's one more thing. Ezra wanted confession and separation from the people in chapter 10, verse 11. It says, now we confess our sin to the Lord, the God of our interests, and do what he demands. Separate yourselves from the people of the land and from these pagan women. So what Ezra was saying is, you don't compromise with the culture. But he says, what we also need to do is we need to confess our sin, and we need to separate ourselves from this false culture. That sounds like a warning for us today, don't you think? That there needs to be a separation in some ways from the culture in which we live. Okay, so there's Ezra. Let's move on to Nehemiah, and I call him the cupbearer who built a wall. Now, if you read Nehemiah, the book will open, and you'll find out that Nehemiah was in distress. He had received news from back home that the walls of Jerusalem were not being built. They were in ruins. And as the cupbearer of the king, he was always in front of the king. Now, just to let you know, the cupbearer of the king was an important job. He tasted everything and he drank everything before the king even touched it. So if someone was going to kill the king, guess who got it first? And if he died, obviously the king wouldn't eat it. But what happened here is Nehemiah was before the king and his face was just dropped. He was in distress. And the king asked him, what's going on? So he told him what happened back home. And the king said, what would you like to do? And he said, I'd like to go back. So the king, Xerxes, said, okay, here's the signed edict that will give you safe passage. He made it so that building materials were provided, and everything was at his beck and call. So Nehemiah went back, and he began to build the wall. Here's the important thing. Ezra was in charge of the spiritual eyes. Nehemiah donned the construction hat. He left the spiritual responsibility to the one who was responsible for it, and that was Ezra. But in his case, he needed to build the walls. Here's the problem. He faced a lot of opposition. If you read the book of Nehemiah, you'll find that there was a point where he had to have some of the workers work and some of the workers be prepared for battle. There was a point in time where he had the workers with a sword in one hand and a tool in the other hand to work. And so his whole operation involved opposition from other people. But there were some other issues that Nehemiah needed to deal with when he came back that second time. He left, went back to Persia, and then he came back with a third wave. But when he got back there, he was appalled at what he found. There were four things. Two men, Eliashib, who was a priest, had actually allowed Tobiah to use the storehouse in the temple for his own possessions. Now, you have to understand, if you look at Nehemiah, Tobiah was one of the opposing forces to building the wall. Here's this priest allowing this opposition man to use the storage house, storage rooms in the temple for personal storage. Now, I want to show you how he reacts. If you have a Bible, or you can look at it later, chapter 13. He goes back there and he said, when I arrived back in Jerusalem, I learned about Eliashib's evil deed and providing Tobiah with a room in the courtyards of the temple of God. Now, watch what he does. I became very upset and I threw all of Tobiah's belongings out of the room. He's like, you know, I don't want you. I get you out of this house, and you throw everything out on the front porch or out the front yard. That's exactly what he did. He said, get him out of here. Get his stuff out of here. Now watch what happens. Then I demanded that the rooms be purified. And I brought back articles for God's temple, the grain offering, frankincense. You see, what Tobiah had done had desecrated the temple. And Nehemiah said, that's not going to happen on my watch. So he threw all of Tobiah's personal possessions out. He got rid of Eliashib, the priest. He got rid of Tobiah's possessions. And he says, now go in there and cleanse the temple. So that's the first thing. The second thing he found out is that the people had stopped tithing. In verse 10 or verse 12, it says, and once more, all the people of Judah began bringing their tithes and offerings. What happened was when they stopped tithing, the priests and Levites stopped eating. And because they had to stop, find another way to eat, they left the temple. So here was the temple, totally disregarded again. And so Nehemiah says, no, that's not going to happen on my watch. The third thing that happens is people were working on the Sabbath. Now, here's what's interesting. If you go into chapter 13, which is where all this is, previous to that, the people had made a promise that they would not do these things. One of the promises was, we will not work on the Sabbath. Now watch what happens. In those days, I saw men of Judah treading out their wine press on the Sabbath. They were bringing in grain, loading it on donkeys and bringing it in their wine, their grapes and figs and all that on the Sabbath. And so Nehemiah says, wait a second here. You just made a promise that you weren't going to do this on the Sabbath, and now you're doing it on the Sabbath, and you are going against the law of God. But then there's one more thing. They were intermarrying. Now, that doesn't mean white and black. This means they were intermarrying between Jew and Gentile. They were intermarrying between the people of God and these foreign nations around them. And all these foreign gods were influencing these relationships. And Ezra, or Nehemiah, eventually tells them, and it's not going to happen. Now, watch his reaction, okay? This is verse 25. When I read this, I thought, whoa, I'm glad I wasn't there. Verse 25. So I confronted them and called down curses on them. I beat some of them. I pulled out their hair. I made them swear in the name of God that they would not let their children intermarry with the pagan people of the land. I beat some of them and pulled out their hair. I made them swear in the name of God. Can you imagine what that would have been like? I don't have to worry about that, but some of you do. He was that angry that they had gone against God's word. And they had gone against the vows that they themselves had made. So Nehemiah not only was interested in rebuilding the walls, he was helping to rebuild their lives as well. But then there's one more. And that's Esther, the queen who saved the nation. And I suspect out of all these three, this may be the one most familiar to most people. One of the attributes of God is his sovereignty. It's easy to think in big terms like creation and the cross or some other major event, but we often see God involved in the little things. But then we forget to see God involved in the little things. Nothing happens, folks. Please hear this. Nothing happens that God is not aware of. Esther's an example of someone who's being used, and I use that in quotes, used by God for his purposes, and she has no clue. The central message of Esther is providence, and providence means to see beforehand. So God is in his omniscience was using all these scenarios to bring about this beautiful story with Esther. Now, Esther is a unique book. You will look and you will never find any reference to Jehovah, Yahweh, or any reference to God in all of Esther. But his fingerprint is on the whole book. Historically, if you look at a timeline, this would have been taking place during the first and second wave of people going back to Jerusalem. Xerxes was also known as Ahasuerus, and he was the king. Now, let me tell you the story. Xerxes was a powerful king. He called all his people together, and he threw a party. And it was a big party. And when they were drunk and he was drunk, he thought, I'll bring out my queen. And so the language that is used here is kind of hidden, but what he's really saying is, Vashti, I want you to dress enticingly, and I want you to come out here and show yourself off. She tells him to take a hike. And when she tells him to take a hike, she has to take a hike. Because the men who are around him and say, oh, no, you can't do that, king. If the women in this kingdom hear what she's done, they're all going to want to do it. And then all of us men are in trouble. So Xerxes tells her she's got to go. Well, a couple nights alone reminds him that he misses a queen. So his handlers devise a beauty contest. And if you look at the scripture, you will read that one of those virgins was Esther. And the Bible tells us, describes her as one of the most beautiful women. In fact, she was so beautiful, she ran to the top of being the favorite. But every one of the women who were in this beauty contest had a whole year of being primped. You know, oil baths, hair, all that stuff that, you know, you women like to have done, I guess. Anyway, for a whole year, they were primped. And so at the end of the year, the contest happened. Well, Esther won hands down. So she is chosen as the queen. Now, there are two events. Oh, but I forgot to tell you. Esther's name in Persia means star. Her Jewish name is Hadassah. Two events happen. I've already given you one of them, and that was the beauty contest. But there's a second event that happens that has a play later on, and you'll hear about this next week. Mordecai is a Jew. He is also Esther's cousin. He hears about a plot, an assassination plot against the king. He reports it. They investigate it, and they say yes. And so they take these two men who were part of that and impale them on poles. But Mordecai goes unrewarded. Now you might say, so what? Well, that has a big deal later on. So Mordecai is involved in this as well. So enter a man named Haman, Haman. He is, shall we say, kind of second in command to the king now. And he is full of himself. And he hates Mordecai because Mordecai refuses to bow down and worship him. When Haman walks by, Haman looks at him, and these are my words, ain't going to happen. There's no way I'm going to bow down to him. And it made him madder and madder and madder. And the more angry he got, the more vicious he got. So Haman then gets a plot. He tells the king this plot, and it is on a certain day. And I'm going to just pick a day, June 1st. On June 1st, you can kill as many Jews as you want. Because in his mind, we're going to wipe out the Jewish population. Because Mordecai is a Jew. Well, Mordecai hears about it. He goes to Esther and says, look, you got to do something about this. And Esther says, you know, I can't go to the king unless he lowers the scepter. If he doesn't lower a scepter, I'm dead too. So Mordecai, and these are the words that he uses in chapter 4, and you've probably heard these before. In verse 11 or verse 13, Mordecai sent this reply, don't think for a moment because you're in the palace, you will escape while the other Jews are killed. If you keep quiet at a time like this, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from some other place, but you and your relatives will die. And then here it is. Who knows if perhaps you were made queen for such a time as this? That's God's providence. That's God's plan. And he put Esther right where she needed to be at just the right time. Now, we're going to talk some more about that next week, so I don't want to steal any more thunder from that. But Esther has this brilliant plan, and if you haven't read it, you need to read ahead. Esther has this brilliant plan, but she needs to be able to go into the king's presence. She needs Mordecai's help. She needs Haman's duplicity and all that to make it happen. Okay, so there are four lessons I think we can learn from Esther, four principles. Number one, waiting on God is better than being a bull in a china shop. Too often, instead of waiting on him, we rush in. We say, I don't want to wait for God. I'm going to go ahead and do what I want to do when I want to do it. And God can meet me wherever. Esther had a plan, but her plan had to have time to hatch. If she had not waited on God, her plan would never have happened. Second lesson, If someone is unpredictable or unreasonable, allow God time to work. It is not your business. It is not my business to change people. It's God's business. What we need to be able to do is allow Him to open the doors. We need to be more patient and allow Him to work in His time. Number three, if the situation is unpleasant, trust God by being patient. These kind of work together, these last two. Esther waited, and you'll see that next week. Mordecai waited, you'll see that next week, and you'll see how Mordecai, not being rewarded when he saved the assassination plot, comes into play next week. But all this, Esther had a plan, but she needed to be patient and wait for God to work. And here's the last one, and perhaps the hardest and maybe the most important. If your enemy has no scruples, don't go down to their level. Ask God for courage to stand your ground with integrity. Don't lower yourself to their level. Don't lower yourself to their level of lying and duplicity. You raise up. You stand your ground. Do not compromise, as Ezra would tell us. Don't give in. And certainly, don't become like them and act like them. Because when you do, nobody wins. Nobody wins. So you set the example. If someone goes low, you go high. If they go high, you go higher. Don't become a fool, which is what Proverbs talks about, by trying to get even. Don't become a fool by trying to outdo a fool. You maintain your ground. You maintain your integrity. And don't lower yourself to their level. Okay, so that's Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. That's a very, very quick tour through some fantastic books. Next week, we're going to talk about the rest of Esther and go into Job. And then the week after that, we'll be talking about why and try to answer the question, why? Good luck on that, huh? So anyway, why don't we pray? And then we're glad you're here today. Thanks for being with us. I'm going to pray, and then you're going to be dismissed to go your way. And you're invited to the YMCA at 12:45. Go to the top door. Don't go down the bottom. And just come on in, and they'll direct you down to the pool. Okay? So let's pray.